I'd like to just turn your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, you know the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The first one is the Gospel of Matthew. We're just going to look at some words in Matthew 11. It reads like this from verse 2. When John, this was John the Baptist, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Dealing with doubt. I don't know if you ever have any doubts, and whether you ever wonder if Christianity is really true. You may not yet be a believer in Jesus Christ, so obviously you have doubts. You're very doubtful. A young man who's not a Christian said to me a little while back, "Well, but how do you know that you're not backing the wrong horse?" And I'd never quite heard Christianity put that way, but I knew what he meant. And I tried to explain to him that I had asked that same question in different forms many, many times. How do I know that Christianity is the only religion or the way to heaven? If I'd been born in some other part of the world, wouldn't I be a Buddhist or a Muslim or something else? I mean, how do I know? How do I know that I'm not backing the wrong horse? Good question. If you're an unbeliever, you do well to ask it. You want to know. Is it really true? Is Jesus Christ really the only way and the truth and the life, as he said? But it may be that even as a believer, you sometimes have doubts. You may begin to reflect, perhaps during a time of trial or difficulty or darkness, "Well, you know, I've never actually seen God. In fact, I've never actually seen Jesus. I wonder if it's all true. I've never heard an audible voice. People talk about God said this, God said that, God said to me, God led me. But what do they mean? I've never," you say to yourself, "I've never actually heard a voice. I wonder if I'm really being a fool, giving up all this time to religion, giving up this talent that I have to serve Jesus Christ. Maybe he's dead and gone and done for like the other religious leaders, and I'm just wasting my life and my money, my treasure, to think that I'm supposed to tithe or at least give a thoughtful proportion, a sacrificial proportion. Why should I do all this? How do I know?" Well, you're not the only person who's troubled by doubts, Christian friend. Here is, of all people, John the Baptist. Very surprising to find him having to ask this question. "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? I got it wrong." Surprising because he was a great man. I mean, Jesus says so, as a matter of fact, later in this chapter, verse 11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And he was a preacher, and a very fearless preacher. Furthermore, he knew that Jesus was the one. He knew from a child his father was a priest, and had had a special revelation from God. His mother, Elizabeth, was the cousin of Mary. And so, as he grew up in the home, they would teach him of the one who was to come. As a matter of fact, he knew from the womb, from in the womb, in a very remarkable statement, we are told in the Bible how that Mary, when she had just conceived the child Jesus, went to see her cousin Elizabeth down in Judea, and Elizabeth was 6 months with her pregnancy with John, and when the two came in proximity, the child, John, in her womb, leapt for joy at the proximity of the Savior, of the Messiah, no bigger than an egg at that point in Mary's womb. What does that tell you about abortion? So, although I'm not saying he was conscious, I don't understand that. That's beyond my comprehension. But nevertheless, how could he, of all people, have doubts? He'd known as he grew up, he'd known in the desert when he was preaching and pointing to the one of whom he was the forerunner and the one who should come after him. He'd known in the water, as if he was any doubts left. When Jesus came to be baptized, he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus came for baptism, and John says, "I'm not worthy to even untie your sandals. You should baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, you baptize me. I'm identifying with all sinners and humanity. You do this." And he did, and the Holy Spirit descended in some symbolic way upon Jesus like a dove. And John had been told, "The one upon whom you see this, you will know. He is the one." So how? I mean, you and I haven't had these things, have we? How could he have doubts? Let's consider it from this point of view. First of all, how doubts arose in his mind, perhaps, and how they can arise in ours, and then how to deal with it. First of all, I think we have to remember that he was a man. When John, verse 2, when John, who was John? Well, it says in another place, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Not Superman, not an angel, a man. And the Bible says temptation is common to man. No man or woman can escape being tempted. It isn't a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin for a doubt to come into your mind that may be very well put there by the evil one. And it's one of his favorite weapons, is doubt. Very subtle, and yet we read in the Bible from the very beginning how he came in the Garden of Eden, for example, to Eve, and he said, "Has God said?" and tempted her to doubt God's word, and then of course disbelieve God's word, and then disobey God's word. That's still the sequence: doubt, disbelieve, disobey. He even came to Jesus himself when he tempted him in the wilderness and said, if you are the Son of God, I mean, are you sure? I mean, if you are, don't you think you ought to do something that will put it beyond any doubt and prove it? If you are. So certainly, this is something that's common to man. And then, John was a preacher, a very fearless and faithful preacher, as I've said. As a matter of fact, the reason why he was in prison when he sends this message is because of his faithful and courageous preaching. He had denounced his king, Herod Antipas, for his adultery. He had taken his brother Philip's wife, and John had said that was unlawful, and so they put him in prison, and eventually, in fact, it cost him his life. And so here is the evil one attacking this preacher. He does attack preachers, you know. And other strategic Christians who may be in positions of influence. You see, you've always to remember that Satan is not omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. Satan is not. He's a created being, however powerful, and he goes to and fro in the earth, and he has some minions, demons, evil spirits at his command, but they're limited. They're limited in number. They don't reproduce. And so therefore he has to have a strategy. And if you were the devil, wouldn't you have a strategy to target anyone who's doing you, as the devil, the most damage? And that's why he goes after preachers, and that's why he goes after evangelists, and that's why he goes after people who witness for Jesus Christ or are seeking to win their friend or their family for Jesus Christ, and those who are serving Christ and missionaries and so on. Don't you feel sometimes you've been targeted? Maybe it's because you're a threat to Satan by your prayers. Anyway, he was a preacher. Thirdly, not only was he a man and a preacher, but he was in prison. Verse 2, when John heard in prison. Now, yes, well, it's one thing to have great assurance when the crowds are there, and when they're all coming from north, south, east and west of Palestine to hear you preach. And that's what happened with John in his great ministry. Great preaching. Great baptizing, long lines of people waiting to be baptized in the River Jordan. And he was on a high. And he believed that judgment was coming any time with the Christ. He was the forerunner to prepare the way. And then revival was coming, following the judgment. At long last, the day had dawned. And now it's all very different. He's alone. He's alone in prison. Gets visits from some of his disciples who had known him, but that's it. And doubts. I can imagine him wondering, why has God allowed this? I was faithful. Why has God allowed me to be arrested and put in prison like this? Why, if Jesus is the one, is the Christ, is the Messiah, which, by the way, means, amongst other things, the deliverer, why doesn't he deliver me? They tell me he works miracles. Why doesn't he come and work a miracle for me? They tell me he can heal at a word, at a distance. He doesn't even have to go there. Why doesn't he just say a word and I get out of this prison? I wonder if that came to him. Or I wonder if he wondered, well, I'm allowed certain visitors, but days go by, weeks go by, months go by, and he never comes. I mean, you would think, wouldn't you? I can imagine him perhaps saying to himself, or Satan putting it into his mind, you'd think he would come and see you, John, wouldn't you? I mean, if he cared for you, wouldn't he come and see you at least and visit you? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Does doubt come to your mind sometimes because you wonder, well, why doesn't God solve my problem? If God is God and Almighty, how great thou art! Why doesn't he use just a teeny weeny bit of that greatness to get me out of this mess that I'm in? If I'm his son, if I'm his daughter, why doesn't he do something for me? Why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't he find me a job? Why doesn't he give me a husband? Why doesn't he find me a wife? Why doesn't he, if he loves me, at least visit me? I feel so alone. I don't sense his presence. Is he the one that should come, or should I look for somebody else? But then in the fourth place, Jesus was not what he expected. Or else why ask the question? I mean, he obviously was sort of surprised by what he was hearing. You see, the Lord Jesus was a holy man. He was God's man. John had revealed to him that Jesus was so much more righteous than he, that he wasn't fit to do the most menial, dirty job for him. That's how much lower he was than Jesus. That's why he said, I'm not fit to untie his sandals. It meant to to untie them with all the dirt and the dung and everything of the streets and wash his feet. I'm not worthy even to do that. But his idea of a holy man and a righteous man was presumably reflected in the lifestyle that he lived. John. And how did he live? Well, he lived very, very, very simply and very, very ascetically. He didn't buy good clothes. He didn't even go to the sale and get them off the peg when it was clover day or red dot day or something. He just made his own with some camel skin and a leather girdle. He didn't buy the best food. He didn't live. In fact, he ate just what he could find in the little crevices and on the land. And he was very thin and skinny and very ascetic. And he believed that that self-denial was the holy life. There are some people who still think that. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus had one of the most beautiful seamless robes that his crucifiers had ever seen. It was a gift, like a custom-made suit. Beautiful. He went to dinner parties. He had rich friends. He moved sometimes in the Jerusalem set. Very high-born, very rich man called Joseph of Arimathea was his friend. It wasn't like John. By the way, that shows us, doesn't it, that the holy life is not to be counted in some stereotypical way. Don't judge your brother, don't judge your sister, because they don't choose to express their Christianity and their holiness and their walk with the Lord just exactly as you think you should express yours. Because John and Jesus were so different. In fact, that's what he is talking about later on in the chapter, in verse 16, when he says, Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others, we played the flute for you, you didn't dance. So we sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. And by the way, before I leave this point, if we're to take either of those as a model, it must be Jesus Christ. But then he was reliant upon reports, wasn't he, that Jesus was not what he expected, you see. He hadn't been able to see for quite a while for himself. Imagine him asking these reporters, these disciples, isn't he a friend of the poor as well as the rich? Well, the poor, you could say that, John. Drunkards, he's a friend of those. Criminals, tax collectors, traitors, he's a friend of those. Prostitutes, he's a friend of those. The riffraff, so there's a lot of women around, so, you know, people are talking, John. A woman called Mary Magdalene, I mean, I don't know if you know about her past history, but she's always hanging about. And the latest rumor is something about a woman in Samaria, of all things. Notorious, immoral woman. Yeah, you could say he's a friend of the poor. He frequents bars, he's been in the red light neighborhood, and they say he has connections with the mafia. Not like you, John. But doesn't he do miracles? John, have you heard what his first miracle was? He turned water into wine. You mean he turned wine into water? No, he turned water into wine. You would have done it the other way around, John, we know that. But this is what he did. And what's more, 150 gallons of it. Are you he that should come? Or look we for another? The king was not what he expected. The kingdom was not what he expected. You see, John had predicted judgment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Let's listen to his preaching before he was imprisoned. And chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, this is John, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath coming? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee. But judgment hadn't come. And the bad guys just went from bad to worse. Like the bad guy who had put him in prison. And revival hadn't come. Yes, Jesus had a few disciples, but they were very few. Are you the one that should come? Or should we expect someone else? I wonder if your doubts come from the fact that things are not what you expected. The king and his kingdom. Not what you expected. What did they tell you? Come forward to receive Christ, and then what? We just have four things that God wants you to know, and if you say yes to these four, you'll never have another problem, you'll never have another bad day, you'll never have another difficulty, you'll never be depressed again, you'll never be lonely again. He'll put a smile on your face and a spring in your step, and you'll go high, 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 all the way to heaven. And it hasn't been like that, has it? Is that what they told you? Did they never tell you anything about a life of repentance, about a life of discipleship and discipline? Did they tell you about carrying the cross? Did they tell you heaven was now, when in fact heaven is then? The things not turned out as you expected. The bad guys still prosper, don't they? Sometimes. And the true church can seem so small. And you might be the only Christian in your school, your office, your family. So these doubts come. Let's move on then to the answer. What did Jesus reply? Verses 4 to 6. How did he reply? Well, there's only one way to answer doubts, and that is to come back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 11 of Matthew. We won't find an answer in the church by looking at the church. The church is a bunch of sinners saved by grace. We won't find an answer to our doubts by looking at people. We won't find an answer to our doubts by looking at ourselves. We won't find an answer to our doubts by engaging in long philosophical arguments. There's only one place to come, and that's to Jesus, where we came in the first place, and look again at the Savior, at this life, back to the Gospels, spend some time with Jesus. You can read Mark's Gospel in 1 hour. Are you a seeker, not a Christian yet? Have you ever read a Gospel through at a sitting? Don't you think that this life, this man, deserves that? If you're truly seeking, Mark's Gospel, 1 hour. John's Gospel, a couple of hours. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." What did they hear and see? Well, first of all, they saw mighty deeds. The blind received their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news, well, that's the hearing. You see, the Bible says that these mighty works of Christ were signs. Signposts. John, another John, the evangelist John, the disciple John, wrote this at the end of his gospel: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name. See, these cannot be easily explained away. I know there's such a thing as psychosomatic healing. I know that some of us have complaints and symptoms that may be more in the mind than in some organic thing wrong, and if only we could find the trigger, that we would get over it and get cured. I know that. Very difficult to explain Jesus' ministry that way, as kind of some kind of hypnosis. Because the people he healed instantly. It wasn't some slow recovery. They didn't turn the corner and then gradually begin to slowly get better. Instantly at his word or at his touch, they were healed. He healed, as I've said, sometimes distantly. He wasn't even there. He gave the word, and the people went home, like the Roman centurion who did this, went home and found even as that moment when Jesus said the word, the person was healed. He had 100% success rate, in the sense that all that he pronounced whole were whole. No long disappointed lines of crestfallen people who had gone forward for healing and weren't healed. When you read the Gospels and you read the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a very different world from these so-called healing crusades that we see on television today. And his healing was creative. Man with a withered arm, everything withered up, all the sinews gone away, atrophied, diseased. And not only was he given the power back, but given all the muscles and the sinews and the nerves back. The man who was a paralytic for 38 years and had never ever walked. Any doctor would tell you that even if it was only in his mind, and that's hard to believe, but even if it was only in his mind, by that time his body would be unable to work. And he got up from his pallet, from his bed, and rolled up his mattress and went out praising God. When the disciples in their misguidedness in the Garden of Gethsemane struck at Malchus and cut off his ear, Jesus reached out and created a new ear at his touch. The blind that he healed were not short-sighted, they were blind. Some of them no doubt had no eyeballs. The lame were not just limpers along, or somebody who had been discovered to have one leg slightly shorter than another. These were paralytics who couldn't walk and never walked in some cases. Lepers were the incurables, the untouchables, the people with the AIDS. And he healed them at a touch. The deaf were not hard of hearing, they were absolutely without hearing. And as they went around and observed the Lord Jesus' ministry, they even saw him raise the dead. Not many of the modern day healers are to be found in the cemeteries and the mortuaries, are they? But Jesus was. His enemies couldn't gainsay it. They said that he did it by demonic power. You remember how in John 9 we're told of a man who was born blind and was healed? And the Pharisees and religious leaders came and said to him, "Why don't you denounce this man? You know that he's a sinner." And he said to them, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I can't argue with you. But one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see." So they expelled him from the synagogue, and Jesus came and found him. It doesn't mention here the fact that he stilled a storm, so that even experienced fishermen and sailors marveled at his control, that even the wind and waves obey him, that he fed the multitude, that he walked on water, that he died, and on the third day himself rose triumphant from the grave. You will if you do what Jesus is saying, walk around with Jesus and see his ministry, you will see his mighty deeds. Second, you will hear something. His gracious message. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The good news is preached to the poor. Never man spoke like this man, they said. They were astonished at his teaching. Even unbelievers today say that Jesus had the highest ethical teaching that the world has ever heard. The good news preached to the poor. Why does he mention that? Yes, because you see, all other ways of getting right with God, so-called, are what you do. How much can you pay? How many offerings can you bring? What contributions can you make? How many penances can you do? How many pilgrimages can you fit in? How many good works can you do? How many charities can you contribute to? How many this? How many that? And you never know if you've done enough. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says there's nothing you can do. He's paid it all. And the good news is preached to the poor. In 18th century, Joseph Hart wrote these words, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, full of power. He is able. He is able. He is able. Doubt no more." I remember going to Joseph Hart's tomb in Bunhill Fields, just off the City Road in London, and being deeply moved to see just this inscription: "Oh, bring no purse. God's grace is free. To Paul, to Magdalene, to me." The good news is preached to the poor. "Come unto me," said Jesus, "all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Has anyone ever uttered such a gracious message as fell from his mouth and as we preach today? Whoever you are, whatever you have done, I can say, you see, as a preacher of this good news, whoever you are, whatever you have done, however low you have sunk, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And if you come to Him according to His gracious invitation, He will receive you and accept you. And write your name in his book of life and take you home to heaven when you die. Has anyone ever brought to the world such a message? You will see his mighty deeds in the gospel. You will hear his gracious words. But finally, you will experience his unique person. In a way, if you'll allow a very slang expression, what Jesus replied to these disciples from John, and they must have been faithful ones who would report accurately, he just said to them, "Stick around. Hang around for a while. Just come around and see what you see. See what I do. Listen to what I say. Experience my person. And then go back to John and just tell him. And that will settle it." I think it's the only way for any of us. You see, he was very different from John, but he's not to be judged by some standard. He is the standard. We do not judge Jesus. He judges us. That's what he means in verse 6. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Peter said there was no deceit in him. Paul said he knew no sin. The centurion said, Surely this was a righteous man, the Son of God. Even Pontius Pilate, cowardly, cruel Pontius Pilate, said, I find no fault in him. Of course, you will read the things he said about himself. All the declarations that he made concerning himself. Those unbelievers who say, oh yes, he's the greatest, he has the highest ethical teaching we've ever heard, can't just separate those Sermon on the Mount things or whatever they pick on from the things he said concerning himself. Just imagine with me, if you would, if some person with presidential aspirations today in our society, some hopeful who seemed to come from nowhere, was taken aside by the press and said, where did you come from? And he said, I came from heaven. The Father who sent me unto you. Oh, yes. Well, who are you? I am the light of the world. He who comes to me shall never walk in darkness. I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me shall never hunger. He who drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. And the reporter says, do you think you're God? And he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And one day all the nations of the earth shall gather before me and I will judge them. They would send for the paramedics, wouldn't they? They would say this man is a megalomaniac. They would say he's mentally deranged. He needs treatment. He needs medication. He needs a psychiatrist. Mind you, perhaps if he'd just been down to the local hospital and touched all the beds in the intensive care ward and everybody had got up and gone home healed, they might take him seriously. If he'd just been down to where all the AIDS patients were dying and at a word they had been completely made whole, they might take him seriously. If he had been walking up Constitution Avenue and a funeral cortege came and he stopped it and there was an African-American woman crying her eyes out and he said, what's happened? And she said, my boy, my only son was just shot in a drug-related gang killing. And he said to her, don't cry. Wipe your tears. And the boy got up out of the casket and was made well. That's what Jesus did. Perhaps then the press would take him seriously. Why do you take him seriously? Who is this man, Jesus? Was he mad? Should he have been put away in a psychiatric? What, this man of compassion? This man of love, this one who reached out to children and to widows and orphans and the incurables and the outcasts and the don't come near us, leprosy holders. Mad? The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, the great things that Jesus taught. Bad? Was he bad? Did he know that he was none of the things he declared himself to be, but he just was trying to get followers? Was he a bad man? Well, if he wasn't mad, and if he wasn't bad, then isn't he God? Don't you see that when we have these doubts, and some of us do, it's no use sitting down trying to argue about philosophy and arguments for the existence of God and the teleological argument and the ontological argument and all this and all the rest. That's not the way to handle it. It's no good looking at the church because the people say the church is full of hypocrites and in a way they're right. None of us live up to that which we aspire to. There's only one place to look, and that's at Him. A Christian is somebody not who thinks the church is perfect or has been convinced by some convoluted intellectual arguments that there is a God. He's somebody who has found Jesus. And it was said, there is no other way to explain this life. He is the one, and I don't need to look anywhere else. And I give my heart and my life to Him. If you've never done that, trust in Jesus. If you've done it, but sometimes doubts come upon you, trust Him all over again. No, John. Your words and your trust were not misplaced. He is the Lamb of God. You're going to die for your courage. He's going to die for your sins. One day you'll be with Him and it won't be long, and He'll explain to you all about things. Until then, trust Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. We so easily take our eyes away from Him. Bring back our focus upon Him, for our trust is in Him. I pray for anyone in this congregation for whom this message was especially given and intended. I pray that that one may turn their eyes upon Jesus and trust Him, and Him alone, as Lord and friend and Savior. Amen.